Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning, church. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. And while you're finding your place, let me make a couple of opening remarks. Sermons, when you preach a sermon, you don't always need an opening story. In fact, I actually wasn't planning one for today, but then I read this account. In the late 1800s, every Sunday morning, crowds would stream into the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. People filled the sanctuary, the balconies, even the aisles, sometimes more than 5,000 people at a time, hungry to hear the Word of God. And visitors would often ask Spurgeon the same question: what is the secret behind the power of your preaching? And on one particular Lord's Day, Spurgeon decided to show a small group of ministers the answer instead of simply telling them what it was. Before the service began, he led them down to a narrow staircase beneath the main auditorium. These men expected to see a study room, shelves of sermon notes, or even some quiet retreat where Spurgeon could get away. Instead, he opened a heavy door, and inside, more than 100 people were gathered, and they were kneeling, and they were weeping, and whispering, and calling out to God in prayer. "This," Spurgeon said softly, "is the boiler room of the church." The young preachers stared in amazement. The entire room was pulsed with earnest and unified intercession. People were praying for the preacher, for sure, but more than that, they were praying for the hearts of the listeners, the people who would hear the Word of God. And so they prayed that the Holy Spirit would open up blind eyes, strengthen weary souls, convict the lost, and comfort those who are broken. Some prayed for specific people they had invited, and others prayed for strangers they'd never met. Spurgeon continued and said this: "I would never dare step into the pulpit unless I knew these people were praying." And he says this: "Preaching is the truth going forth, but prayer is the power that carries it." When the service began, the young ministers returned upstairs with Spurgeon. They watched as he opened the scriptures and he preached with clarity and with boldness and with compassion. Every word seemed to land with weight. People listened in unusual stillness. Some wiped tears, some bowed their heads, and afterwards, many came forward asking for prayer, seeking salvation, or returning to God after being away for many, many years. As the auditorium slowly emptied, one of the young ministers whispered, "Now we understand." It wasn't eloquence that made the preaching powerful. It wasn't talent or charisma or even Spurgeon's remarkable intellect. It was the constant stream of prayer. Hidden prayer. Humble prayer. Unforeseen prayer that soaked every sermon and prepared every heart. Spurgeon would later go on to say this: "The Spirit of God does not flow through methods, but through men and men who pray." This same principle that we see in the illustration of Spurgeon is seen throughout the entire New Testament. In the early months of the church, when it was newly being formed, we see the apostles prioritizing prayer. You remember this most familiar verse in Acts chapter 6, "But we," speaking of the apostles, "we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And then just a few verses later, we read this: the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase, and a great many of the priests were being obedient to the faith. So these two things, prayer and ministry of the word, they go hand in hand. And this is seen in the epistles as well. For example, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says this, "I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you." In chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation." And then in chapter 12, he gives sort of these staccato directives on living the Christian life. And he says, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, and devoted to prayer." When you think of the book of Romans, I'm guessing you don't think of that as a book of prayer. And yet, here is Paul praying throughout this entire book. 2 Corinthians is no different. In chapter 13, we read this, "For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you may be made complete." This is the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. And here this morning in the book of Ephesians, it's no different. In chapter 1, Paul says this, "I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers." And then two verses later, he says, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened." The point is that prayer is not absent where there is teaching or preaching of the word. It's vital. It is absolutely vital. And here in chapter 3, we see this principle applied once again. Paul says in the beginning of our text this morning in verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father." And so at the end of Paul's theological teachings, he's taught now for 3 chapters, he does what? He prays. He prays. Because Paul knows that apart from prayer, the scriptures are at best mundane and at worst legalistic and cold. And so Paul, he has concluded this little mini-series on theology. He's about to begin a section on how to live out this theology throughout the remainder of this letter. But before he does, he prays. Not for himself, but for his readers, for the church at Ephesus. So if you've got your place in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, I would ask that you stand, if you're able to, as I read the word with us together. Beginning in verse 14, Paul writes this. He says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Well, church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to our God. You may have a seat. I said earlier that verse 14 indicates that this is a prayer, and it is just that. "For this reason," he says, "I bow my knees to the Father." Let me just make a comment about prayer just before we begin this text. In the Western world that we live in, prayer takes on a couple of different postures for us, primarily. One is seated and the other is kneeling. That's just normal for us. But in the Jewish world, it was different. The Jewish world, it was typically standing. For example, in Luke 18, where we see this interaction between the publican and the Pharisee, we read this, "The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector." I should probably add that while standing during prayer is completely acceptable, this kind of prayer is not, right? Two verses later, Jesus goes on to say, "But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast and saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.'" This is the acceptable way to pray, but the point is, they were standing. They were standing. Kneeling, as we see here in Ephesians 3, usually signified like an earnestness or a submissiveness. Jesus knelt and fell on his face, in fact, in the garden. Stephen, no doubt, facing martyrdom, prayed with his face to the ground. And so there are no rules when it comes to our posture during prayer. We see all kinds of things in the Scriptures: kneeling, standing, sitting, walking, even lying down. As a side note, I was reading a commentary this last week by William Hendrickson, who said this, referring to the position of lying down, he calls it the slouching position. He says, "The slouching position of the body while one is praying is an abomination to the Lord." So, under the condemnation of William Hendrickson, slouch at your own risk. But don't miss the purpose, though, of this prayer. This is key to understanding the text. The purpose of this prayer is expressed in verse 20. "To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That is the purpose. That is the purpose. This is how Paul ends this prayer, but listen, this is how he begins the prayer. He begins it this way. Look back in verse 16. "That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through the Spirit in the inner man." Or, as verse 20 said that I just read, "the power that works within us." Believe it or not, there is a pathway to verse 20 to be fleshed out, for verse 20 to be fleshed out in our lives. And that pathway is found in verses 14 through 19. Now, when we pray as believers, we often pray and we ask God to move in a particular situation. We ask Him to move maybe in someone's heart. We ask Him maybe to move even in our own hearts. But do you ask beyond that, like in verse 20? Do you ask abundantly beyond that? Or how about more abundantly beyond that, or even far more abundantly beyond that? Yeah. Are those kinds of prayers even possible? Is Paul just speaking here in hyperbole? Is he just using metaphor language here to try to get us to understand the power of God? Kind of like Jesus did, remember, in Matthew 21, where he said, "If you have faith and do not doubt, if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up, cast into the sea,' it'll happen." Is that what he's saying here? Is he using that hyperbolic language with this? I don't think so. I think Paul wants us to get to verse 20. I really think he does. And so what he does then is he lays out then his requests. He lays out his requests, and then he supports those requests with resources. And so that's how we're going to divide this text this morning. Two main headings for this morning. Number one, the request for power, and there's three of them, and we'll break those down here in just a few minutes. That's in verses 14 through 19. And then secondly, the second main heading is the resource or the resources for power, verses 20 and 21. So let's begin with his request, the request for power. He begins verse 14 with that phrase, "for this reason." If that sounds familiar, it ought to. Because a few weeks ago, you remember when Chuck preached the first half of this chapter, it began in the very same way in verse 1, "for this reason." And you remember verses 2 through 13 were kind of like a parenthesis. It's like he started verse 1 and this thought came into his mind, this sort of tangential thought came into his mind, and he expanded on that in those next several verses. Specifically, in verse 6, we understand what that is. He says, to be specific, so in case you're not following along with him, he tells you here, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in, in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So that's this thought that just captivated him as he began this next chapter. And so he finishes that thought, and then in verse 14, he comes back. He comes back to where he left off in verse 1 for this reason. And he says, I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Most translations say every family. It's probably better translated the whole family, because the connection here is us as believers being descended from God. So Paul is not teaching some kind of universality of the fatherhood of God to every single person that ever lived. It's his family. It's his family. So it's probably better translated the whole family. But the idea is we descend from the Father. And the whole family is in heaven and on earth. That's an interesting way to describe believers, isn't it? In heaven and on earth. Some describe it like this. They say the church triumphant, that's the church in heaven, but the church militant, that's the church where? On earth. On earth. But what I really want to draw your attention to is the phrase in verse 16, the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. That same phrase is used by Paul earlier in chapter 1. Remember that? He says in verse 18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory. So he comes back to that phrase again. In chapter 1, he prays for enlightenment. In chapter 3, he prays for enablement. He prays for power. Chapter 1, he's praying to understand what is ours in Christ. Chapter 3, he prays for us to apply what is ours in Christ. This is a loaded statement, the riches of his glory. Do you see the extent of what Paul is praying here? Can you even comprehend it? The riches of his glory. What are the riches of God's glory? Or better yet, what is the extent of the riches of God's glory? Well, they're limitless, right? There is no limit to the riches of God's glory. So whatever Paul is praying for in verses 16 through 19, he is praying in the fullness of God's riches. Do you see that? Church, this is a prayer without limits. How rich is God's glory? It is without limits. It is limitless. That's what Paul is praying for this church, that his prayer would be answered with no limitations. Is that kind of prayer foreign to you? Do you pray like that? Do you pray, God, strengthen me with power through your Spirit according to the riches of your glory? Or do you pray, God, cause my faith to be rooted and grounded in love according to the infinite riches of your glory? Or maybe, God, help me to know your love according to the riches of your glory. I mean, how's that for praying in faith? Do your prayers sound like that? And if not, why? Because, church, listen, I'll say it again. The goal of Paul's prayer is verse 20. To him who is able, according to the power that works within us. All right, let's look at verse 16. The first of the three requests. Number one, real strength. This is in verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Paul is praying that the Spirit of God, which, by the way, you possess, would strengthen your inner man. Now, the obvious question is, what is your inner man? What is that he's referring to here? Well, for starters, it might be helpful that if we said the inner person. And here's why I say that. The word for man used here is anthropos. It means humans. It means mankind. That's primarily how this word is used in the New Testament. So he's not speaking about just men. He's speaking about men, women, boys, girls, young, old, all of that. The New Testament uses other words to describe biological men. And it's also interesting that it's only used two other times in the New Testament, all three meaning the same thing, and all three times it's only used by Paul. For example, in Romans chapter 7, he says, I concur with the law of God in the inner man. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says, "Therefore we do not lose heart, for though our outer man, our outer anthropos, is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." So then, what is this inner man? Well, it's simply this. It's the spiritual side of you. That's what it is. As humans, we have a body and we have a spirit. The outer man is our body. The inner man is our spirit, or our soul. It would be another way of thinking of this. One is being returned to the earth. That's your outer body, your outer man. The other is being renewed for heaven. Someone said this, our soul or our inner man is the courtroom where life decisions are made. It is your true self, whether you like it or not. It's where your mind, your will, and your emotions operate. It contains your conscience. This is where we commune with the Holy Spirit, and this is where we're convicted of sin. But in all of this, the inner man is most influenced by what comes in to your minds. To your minds. Your mind, your eyes, your ears, they become the gateway to this inner man. This is why it is so vitally important that we saturate our minds with the Word of God constantly. Continually, like Paul says in Philippians 4, think about these things, brothers, the true, the honorable, the right, the pure, the lovely. Think about those things. Meditate on Scripture. Let them become part of your soul, your conscience, your inner person. And so he prays that they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Why does the inner man need to be strengthened? Well, that's an easy question. Because it's weak. We're weak. The inner man has to be constantly trained. He is in constant training. If you've ever competed in college athletics, you know there is no off season. No off season. And the same is true with the inner man. It has to be trained. It has to be strengthened. Because what flows out of it is only as good as what goes into it. To neglect the consistent reading of the Word of God is not only foolish, but listen, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. If your inner man is weak, it'll result in fear and doubt and mistrust and frustration and emotional strain and ultimately sin. But if you are engaging in the strengthening of your inner man by the power of the Spirit, you are becoming more alive every day that you live, in spite of the fact that your outer man is more dead today than it was yesterday. Your outer man is decaying, but your inner man is being renewed by the power of the Spirit. This is what Paul had in mind, I think, in 2 Corinthians 3, where he says, "We are beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory," or from one level of glory to the next, "by the Spirit." This is the idea behind this. This is a work of the Holy Spirit, which means, listen, it's within your grasp. You possess the Holy Spirit. The power is already in you. And Paul continues this prayer and he says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now you say, wait a minute. I thought believers already had Christ in their hearts. And that is true. If you are a believer in Christ, this moment, you have Christ in your heart. Paul is not questioning whether Christ is in you. What Paul is saying, this is more of a statement about degree. About degree. To what degree is Christ evident in you? It's not that Christ is sometimes in you and sometimes not. He dwells in you and then he's not dwelling in you. When Christ came into your heart, he set up residence in your heart. That's what dwell means. It's a permanent residence is the idea behind that. This is not like a hotel where you just sort of come and go. He doesn't do that with us. He is living there. He has taken up residence. So maybe the question ought to be, how comfortable is Christ living in you? That might be a better question. It's a fair question. So Paul prays that the power of the Spirit by the power of the Spirit, that Christ would dwell in you in ever-increasing amounts. And so he prays then for real strength, Holy Spirit-empowered strength. But secondly, he prays for a rooted love. A rooted love, that's found in verses 17 through 19. 17 says this, "And that you, being rooted and grounded in love." Paul sort of mixes metaphors here is what he's doing. He uses an agricultural term, and then he uses this architectural term as well, rooted and grounded. But the point is that both of them emphasize a depth. That's the idea. There's no place for superficial love. Our love is to be like a well-rooted tree, like a well-built house. And by the way, love is the subject of this prayer. That is, you see that word repeated more than once. And the word that he uses is a familiar one. The word is agape. We say agape sometimes. But this is the love that we would say of choice. It's not a feeling per se. It's the kind of love that God has for Israel. So for example, in Deuteronomy 7, we read this, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples. For you were the fewest of all people." He didn't choose Israel because they were special. And listen, he didn't choose you because you were likable either. Quite the opposite. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ what? He died for us. He died for us. Agape is a love of choice. But this love that Paul is referring to here, it's not primarily the love of Christ for us. It is that. It's the love that we have for Christ. The power that comes from the Spirit is what produces this kind of love. Christ dwelling in you in ever-increasing degree produces love. Love for Christ and love for others. When Christ dominates your life, love is produced. A love that was once shed in your heart is now flowing where? From your heart. From your heart. That's the evidence that Christ dwells in you. It produces a well-rooted and a well-grounded love. So, we can say then that while loving others is an act of obedience, not loving others is an act of disobedience. It's sin. It's just sin. John, in his first epistle, says this, "If someone says, 'I love God and hates his brother,' he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." As MacArthur says in his commentary, he says, "The absence of love is the presence of sin. It has nothing to do with what is happening to us. Sin and love are enemies because sin and God are enemies. We are commanded to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength. And at the same time, we are empowered by the Spirit to do that very thing." Does that describe your life? I mean, this is the obvious question. Does this describe my life? Do you love like that? Because if you do, you will comprehend what Paul says in verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, and the height and the depth of his love. You'll be able to do that. Now, when Paul describes this love in using these four terms, he's not talking about like four different definitions of the term of love. He's just simply using a way to describe the vastness of God's love. So when he says it's broad enough to encompass all of mankind. It's long enough to include eternity to eternity. It's deep enough to reach the worst of sinners, and it's high enough to take those sinners to heaven. That's the expanse. That's the vastness of the love that he's talking about here. This is the incomprehensible love of God. But don't miss this little phrase that Paul uses here. He says, "with all the saints." That is an important phrase, "with all the saints." A Christian on his own can know some things about God. This is true. He can know something about the love of God. But one person only has one experience. As John Stott said in his commentary on this text, he says, it needs to be the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. All the saints together, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, black and white, with all their varied backgrounds and experiences. Our understanding, then, of the love of God is best learned in community. It happens when we sit under the preaching of the Word, when we study it, when we discuss it, like, for example, in small groups. It happens as we share our experiences with one another. Listen, we need each other. We need each other for this, if we're to begin to understand this incomprehensible love. And the peace of God is the same way. Paul describes it like this, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. You know, this is another one of those things that is just hard for our minds to get around. But he says, it will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Look, we can't comprehend the fullness of that. We simply can't. We can't comprehend the love of God in its fullness. We can't comprehend the peace of God in its fullness. We can't fully grasp that. But what we can grasp is powerful enough to guard our hearts and minds, right? And so Paul prays then for real strength. He prays for rooted love. And then thirdly, he prays for radical self-emptying. Radical self-emptying. Verse 19, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The Greek text literally reads like this, so that you may be full of the fullness of God. You say, well, I don't see any self-emptying in that verse. Well, look, the only way to be filled up with God is to be emptied of what? You. Self. Self goes on the shelf. You can't be filled with the fullness of God if you're stuffed with yourself. Self-reliance, self-help, self-righteousness, it's all the same. John the Baptist said, I must decrease, he must what? Increase. By the way, are you seeing the progression here in this text? This passage contains what are called purpose clauses. We call them the so that's. You know, so when you see that little phrase, so that, those are purpose clauses in the Greek, and they translate well into the English. This text contains three of them. Paul says, I pray so that you would be strengthened according to the riches of his glory, and that Christ would dwell in your hearts so that you would be rooted and grounded in love, and to know the surpassing love of Christ so that you would be emptied of yourself and filled to the max of God. So what does it mean to be full of God's fullness? Well, simply stated, it just simply means to be like Him. To be like Him. God's fullness is His character. It's His attributes. All that He is. And Paul is praying that these Ephesian believers would be full of that. And you might ask, well, what does that look like? Well, a good place to start would be Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. How would others describe you? What would others characterize your life by? Would it be a demonstration of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and self-control? Would that be what characterizes your life? Is that how others would evaluate your life? That's a great place to start. Now, I know I don't really need to say this to you folks, but for the sake of clarity, I'm going to. To be filled up with the fullness of God doesn't mean you become God, contrary to Mormon teaching. But it does mean you become like God in this sense, that His attributes are reflected in your life. Let me give you an illustration. If you go down to the ocean and you take a glass with you and you fill that glass as full as you can fill it with water from the ocean, it would not be true for me to say, this is the ocean. This is just not even a measurable fraction of the ocean. But it would be true if I said, this small glass contains everything that's in the ocean, every element of the ocean. It's a representative of what's in that ocean. That would be true. And so we ask ourselves then, how full is my glass? No, we can't contain the entire ocean. We can't contain the vastness of who God is. But really, the question is, how much of God is in you? In me, practically speaking. Do you have any at all? And as I just said, that is best evaluated and judged by others. Not yourself, by others. Proverbs 27 says, let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. This is one powerful prayer, to be strengthened with Holy Spirit power, so that Christ would dwell in your hearts, so that you would be grounded and rooted in love, in order that you may be filled to the max of all that God is. This is Paul's prayer. And church, listen, if a prayer like this is going to be answered, there has to be energizing power supplied to answer that prayer. These aren't things that you can accomplish with human effort. It requires divine energy, and thankfully, we have it. To him who is able. Verse 20. Second main heading, the resource for power. The resource for power. This promise for God-infused power comes in the form of a benediction, and a beautiful one at that. Let's look at the first of these resources for power. Number one, his ability. Now, to him who is able. The word able speaks of power. In fact, it's a familiar word to most of you. It's dunamai. We get our word what? Dynamite from that. And so, to him who is powerfully able. And what exactly is God able to do? I mentioned this actually a few moments ago. All that we ask or think? How about beyond all that we ask or think? Or how about abundantly beyond all that we ask or think? Or far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. This is the power. This is the kind of power that God has. And yet, sadly, it seems that as Christians, we never get out of the shallow end of the pool, do we? We seldom lay hold of the power that lives in us. How foolish we are to live our Christian life without tapping into this divine resource. To him who is able. Second resource is his power. His power. Verse 20. According to the power that works within us. You know, oftentimes we hear people say this. They say prayer works. And maybe you've said that before yourself. Paul would argue that it's the power of God, not the prayer itself. And I think we understand that when we say that. One commentator says this, and this will be on the screen. His power, not our prayers, nor our highest conceptions, is the measure of the apostles' anticipation and desires. Paul's focus is the power behind the prayers. You see that? God isn't restricted by our prayers. He's not restricted by our knowledge. This is why the Spirit, you remember in Romans 8, Paul says the Spirit does what? He intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Why does he do that? Because of our limitations. Our limitations. And by the way, this is not this reference here in Romans 8. This is not some kind of bizarre private prayer language. This is the Holy Spirit taking our prayers of limited knowledge and presenting them to our Heavenly Father. This is the power that works within us, the Holy Spirit. If you're not seeing the power of God in your life, maybe it's because you're not filled with the fullness of God. And if you're not filled with the fullness of God, maybe it's because you're not grounded and rooted in the love of Christ, and you're not strong in the inner man. But if our inner man is strong, then Christ is dwelling in you. He is. And if Christ is in you, then be assured that your life is being rooted and grounded in love that flows from Christ and out through you. And you will begin to comprehend then this vast ocean of God's love, and watch God as he displays his ability, his power, and then thirdly, his glory His glory. That's our third source of power, His glory. To Him, He says in verse 21, be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Glory, as strange as it may sound, is actually a source of power. It is a source of power because God desires it. And if God desires it, He will accomplish it. In Exodus 34, we read this, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. And then he says in chapter 48, verse 11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another? In the end, every knee in the New Testament says will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, right? Church, listen. The reason God wants you to experience the strength of the inner man, this deep-rooted love of Christ, and be filled with all the fullness of God, the reason for that is right here, for His glory. For His glory. He will be glorified through the church. That's what it says. To Him be glory in the church. So let me just close with a few thoughts here. I think this will serve as applications for us. If you're not a follower of Christ, and you're saying to yourself, I don't have a clue what kind of love you're talking about. Christ dwelling in me? I don't even know what that means. Friend, let me just say, not only can you know what that means, but you can personally experience. Not having Christ in you is a death sentence. It's a death sentence. You may not feel that, but the Bible is crystal clear about it. The wages of sin is death. One day, you will die. You will face the judge of the universe, and you will have no defense. Your body, your soul, will be cast into a devil's hell for all of eternity. This is not mythology. This is real, and it's as real as it gets. There is hope, though, but there's only one hope, and it's found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one who paid for every last sin of sinners just like you and like those who have been redeemed in this group this morning. Ask Him to forgive your sins. Confess them to Him. Mostly confess your offense to a holy God. And on the authority of the Bible, you will be saved. But you have to come on His terms. And to us, church, do you see why this is so important that we live like this? That the world see transformed lives? That the power of God at work in you is being displayed, that the love of Christ is flowing from you. Do you see the importance of that? On earth, God will receive most of His glory through the church, through us, through us. If our lives are no different than the world's, if we're full of worry, full of fear, no visible evidence of life-changing power, is it any wonder that the world is just simply indifferent to the church? To Christianity? Do they see a weak God with a bunch of weak followers? Or worse, maybe they think that we're even lying about who God is. But secondly, though, on the positive side, wouldn't you instead rather be the example of Paul's prayer, where God's glory is seen in you and in your church? Beloved, that transforming, God-glorifying power is in you already. And it all begins back in verse 16. having the strong inner man, grounded and rooted in the truth of God's word and the love of Christ, having been poured out in your hearts so that it would flow from your heart. And listen, because he is able, he will be glorified in the church. Amen? All right, let's pray. Well, thank you, Father, for this powerful prayer of Paul's. This prayer that reminds us of how often we simply don't tap into the power that we have. We have Christ living in us. We have your Spirit living in us. And we oftentimes just live our lives as if we're without those resources. And so, Father, remind us, especially through texts like this, that we have a divine resource. We have divine power living in us. And may you use that power to demonstrate love. Love to one another, love to the world in such a way that unbelievers are absolutely drawn to Christ. As Jesus said, let our light shine so that they may see our good works, not for us, but that so they may bring glory to the Father who is in heaven. We pray that, and to that end, amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.